Welcome to our first lesson in the Book of Psalms. In fact, it's the very first psalm. It'll be two verses, and I will read them now. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What we're going to be looking at in these first two verses is the road. But first, we need to look at the Psalms themselves, because again, it has been misconstrued over the millennia of the church age. And much of the understanding or misunderstanding about the Psalms arises because of the error of replacement theology. And that is the belief that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Now, this grew up in Catholicism, which had adopted, embraced Gnosticism. In fact, Valentinius is the person who's most credited with introducing Gnosticism into the church, the Roman Catholic Church, or what was to be the Roman Catholic Church back in the 2nd to 3rd century AD. And it stayed, even inducing Augustine. Now, I draw a direct correlation. There's no direct correlation. However, Augustine did not dispel Gnosticism. In fact, Augustine is credited with bringing Neoplatonism into the very early church that was to become, within the next half century or so, become known as the Roman Catholic Church, which embraces Gnosticism. Neoplatonism, or Platonism Revised 2.0, is built upon Gnosticism. The difference between spiritual and physical. It is an inherent quality of Platonism. Thus, over the millennia, people have seen the Psalms as addressing them. God will vanquish our enemies. God will come in as a mighty one in conquest, and we will rule the world. But this is not in congruency with Christ's own words, as we're going to see. Because Christ taught us to love our enemies. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Yell, love your enemies. Bless them that persecute you. Is that not one of the Beatitudes? Vengeance is God's, Christ's alone. And there's multiple scriptures to support that. Well, God is not coming into support us, because that is not how Christ came, and we are intimately identified with Christ, in Christ, and through Christ in the Father, and he came as a humble servant, humble slave. He was commanded, and he agreed, and he came, and he died. So, most of the time, I was taught early on, the Psalms were imprecatory. It means you came and you whined and you cried and you found solace in the Psalms. That it's someday God will come through. Not today, but someday he will. It's a mystery. And it has to be a mystery how God works, because this is just terrible hermeneutics. And so the only way that you can juxtapose your terrible hermeneutics with your reality is by redefining or reading the meaning into Scripture. In other words, you're on a bad road. That's just terrible for doctrinal development, for theological understanding. You're just making it up as you go along. Well, that's what the lost do also. Many of those psalms have nothing to do with you or I. They have to do with describing the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, the Psalms span approximately 1,000 years of history. They range from Moses, at least up through Ezra. Some of the Psalms, the writers, are known. David, Asaph, others. But most of them are not. We just don't know. In fact, there's terms, Hebrew terms, used throughout the Psalms that we don't have a clue why they're there. Selah, which is usually interpreted as meaning we'll meditate on this. But to be honest, we don't know what it means. We're just making that meaning up. And since it's there, we're going to translate it, but transliterate it, and say, we'll just meditate on this. But it may be musical direction. Some of the Psalms have headings showing that they were for choir presentation during the temple worship. But remember, the Scriptures are not about you. That's modern songwriting. You can't even call them hymns. It's just singing all about you. I'm going to praise God because God needs me. I'm going to just do on and on and on about God. Well, that's not the Psalms. The Psalms are not about you. They're about God. And they deal primarily with proper worship and music. And you know, to give us an understanding of what I mean, you go to C.H. McIntosh's work, The Pentateuch, and he talks about the ascending offering. Well, he, like most Christians, calls it the burnt offering. But in Hebrew, it's not burnt. It's ascending. It's totally consumed on the altar. I guess they didn't know what ascending meant. So they just kind of made it up, or kept it meaning over from Catholicism. But it's the ascending offering. And it shows the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son paying for your sin, and you are standing around the altar watching it happen but not participating, because you cannot, you have nothing to offer. It's done totally on your behalf. But you have nothing to offer. That is the literal meaning of the ascending offering. And the Son ascends up to the Father, because He paid the price for your sin. He was accepted and acceptable to the Father as the sacrifice in your place, because you would never have been acceptable. You had sin. A sinner cannot pay the sin offering because it's diseased. So we were totally passive. We are totally passive. A bystander not comprehending the true cost of sin to God. Psalms gives us some insight into the cost of sacrifice to God. And son, who was that offering? And it gives us hope. Now hope for us is not seen, it's still future, because we haven't realized that hope. We have the new nature, which for most people is more of an intellectual exercise in pretending than anything else. What does that mean? What does it feel like? I'm not any different. And I find that a real problem. You know, are you acting different? Are you talking different? Are you thinking different? You should be over the years as you read in God's Word. If you're not, we have some issues. We're either not reading the Bible, we're not trying to grow in maturity, or the most terrible alternative, you're on the wrong road. You're not saved at all. But it is to give us hope, since we are one with the Father through the Son. And of course, this is all defined by Christ himself in John 17. Let's turn to the scriptures. Let's turn to Ephesians. We're going to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 through 22, but we're not going to read all that. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. And of course, Paul is talking about himself here. Down in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, that be your new nature, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the totality of Christ's love for you, which we can't. And Paul admits that in 1 Corinthians 13:12, when he says, I can't comprehend the totality of it. I only comprehend a part of it. But Christ is the same throughout all generations. So this is the purpose of the Psalms, to focus our minds on God. Help us to realize the cost paid between Father and Son for your sin, your rebelliousness. All you did was evil from the moment you were conceived. Everything. There is no good. You don't do good. Sinners never do good. They're always looking for a payment. Mother Teresa is constantly trotted out as the image of someone who sacrifices her life for God. And yet, when you read her diary, she says, I don't know who God is. And if he exists, he's not right. He's not fair. This is just terrible. And many times, she just kept people in her little circle, her little clutch, rather than send them off to hospitals, such as they were even in India, for them to die. And she got her reward here. Because you can't be saved if you don't know who God is. And the Psalms are arranged not in chronological order. They're arranged in conceptual order. And our first Psalm is a choice of individual roads, or Hadarach in the Hebrew, saved or sinner. It mirrors the opening of Proverbs. the enticement to compare, to meditate, to choose wisely. And here, if you're following along the slides, are the five divisions of Psalms. Book 1, chapters 1 through 41. Book 2, chapters 42 through 72. Book 3, chapters 73 through 89. Book 4, 90 through 106. And Book 5, 107 through 150. And according to this author, they kind of mirror the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and also are associated with the Holy Day Jewish celebration calendar. Book 1 is Pesach, or the Passover. Book 2 is Shavuot, or Pentecost. Book 3 is Trumpets. And the day of Yom Kippur, feast. Book 4 is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I don't know why they say the Book 5 is Purim or Esther or Ishtar. That is not a God-given feast. But I wanted you to see this, that this is how eisegetical interpretation gets injected into doctrine and into theology, such that you're saying things that God never instituted, that God never said, and we want to be careful of that, that we do not do that, even with good intentions. God did not institute Purim. God did not institute revenge upon your enemies. God never blessed that. In fact, God is never even mentioned in the book of Ishtar, because that's her name. They just purdied it up as Esther, but it's Ashtar, or Star. In Babylonian, that would have been Ishtar. So that's the book. And why is it in the canon? As a warning. So you don't do the same thing. And what do? We do exactly the same thing that they did. So we need to be careful that we're reading and getting the meaning out of Scripture. It's so easy to put your desire and meaning, even with good intentions, into Scripture. But we're going to see that good intentions doesn't buy you a penny on the road to heaven. It is worth absolutely nothing. It is just works. Now, it's called the road. And that should not surprise us if we know anything about ancient literature, ancient religion, and even modern literature. Man's life has always been viewed as a walk, as a path, the road through life. And the Scripture tells us it's composed of two branches leading to one's fate or one's end. In fact, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 tells us that our end was predetermined by God before creation. And not because He looked down the road to see how things were going to turn out, because He's a liar. If that's the case, then He lied, and we can have no more trust in Him than in Satan. In fact, if He threw the Jews away to replace Him with the church, we certainly can't trust Him. What's to prevent Him from throwing us away? We're just as sinful, just as complicit, just as evil. God never throws His people away. But God reasons with man, made in His image, though acting like an animal. And we read down in Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22, here is a man having a crisis of faith. He's looking at the world, and he's having a crisis of faith because the evil is winning. He looks around and they're winning. They're the rich folk. They're the ones who are getting ahead. They're the ones growing fast. They're the ones making the rules. They're winning. Until he goes into the temple and meditates on God's word. Then he understands that their way only appears secure. The moment they slip, die, they confront absolute reality. And then he makes a statement about himself. He says, I was like a brute beast. I was like a cow standing in the pasture with a blank expression, chewing my cud. That's what I was becoming. When you denigrate God's word, when you choose sin, when you choose man's philosophy, you are not elevating yourself. You are degrading yourself. You have rejected being made in the image of God, which is what man is, and chosen to be a beast. Act like a beast. In fact, public school now teaches everyone that they are beasts. And so they act like it. God reasons with man. Isaiah 1:18. If we go there, it's easy enough to memorize. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Let us reason together. That is what God does. He reasons with us. That's the purpose of the white throne judgment. You get to stand up like a human being, though you've been an animal all your life, and reason with God. And to help your failing memory, he shows you everything you said and did and thought. And guess what? He's not going to be in any of that. And you have condemned yourself. But you stand like a man. That's what he told Joel. Clothe yourself. Stand up like a man. And I will ask you. Let us reason together. First book ever penned is about God reasoning with a sinner. All are born in sin and destined to hell. That is a fundamental truth of Scripture. You're not born innocent and then commit sin. You are born in sin with a fallen nature and just express it as you grow. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now those who rebel against them, who are actively fighting against them, as we're going to see in Psalms 2, he laughs at them in derision. He says, it's not a pleasure. This is what has to be done. There has to be a consequence. There's only one path to salvation. There are many avenues into hell. Many. But they all narrow down to one. When you come to that toll booth, all those lanes narrow down once you get through the toll booth. Well, that's what this is. You're on that road, many paths to hell. You die, you go through that toll booth, and it narrows down to that one road leading to hell. Now, there is no sentence of death except by two or three witnesses. In this case, three. And this is true even at the white throne judgment. This was a fundamental tenet of Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 17:6, repeated in Hebrews 10:28 through 31. The law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms, warn that Christ is the only road to avoid sin's judgment. The second death. That is the only way that you can change roads. To be picked up by Christ from one road and placed on the other. There's no detour. There's no bridge. There's no way to get there from the road that you're on. The Hadarech. And each road, according to the Psalm, and while it's talking about the blessed man, it literally is a characteristic of both roads that he's talking about here. He's just using the illustration of the lost because he wants you to understand why you're there, what it means to be there, and once you're saved, not to be drawn back to there. Like that man in Psalm 73, which should be man, woman, child. Walks guided by counsel. One's worldview. Is you're lost or you have God's view of life. Remember, the worldview is sin's view of life. Because you kind of make it up as you go along. But God's view of the world is without those trappings. And he has called us to it. In the new covenant. Now if you want to know the characteristics of the lost on that road, then we have to go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, down to 28. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all asabeah, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men. All. In Psalms 51:5, you are conceived in sin. So, this is everybody who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's what we all do. Now, if you say, hopefully you're not suppressing the truth anymore. But you have built your life on lies. So, God has to peel those lies away one at a time. A few at a time. That's the hagizo process. But everybody is guided on their road. The Bible guides the saved. As empowered by and taught by the Holy Spirit to you. But to the lost, their own ungodliness builds a worldview that guides them. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this. But I want you to know that that is your guidance. Everybody is guided. Everybody takes counsel of this. You stand in your road. You are planted in your road. You want to be in your road. The lost do not willingly become saved. You cannot use logic and truth and facts to convince someone to accept Christ. You can destroy their worldview through that. You can give them pause to think, but you cannot change them. Only God, through the Holy Spirit, can do that. So, salvation is an act of God, by God, based on God's own will, Romans 9. And he goes into detail talking about that. In Romans 9, where he says, it is not of man's will, but of my will, and my will alone. And so you're either on the wide path of sin, the highway, or you're on the narrow path of the saved. And it's not the easy path. The wide path is fairly easy. Broad gate, easy to get in. Well, you're born on that. You can't get off of it. You can't find the gate to the path. And so you walk guided by counsel, you stand in the road, you're firmly planted in that road, you want to be in that road, and you sit in the seat. This is a reference to authority. That is what's guiding you, is to be the authority, to be the controller. You sit. Unfortunately, in life, when sinners reign, everything is upside down. Reason makes no sense, because there is no reason. Evil is good, and good is evil. Thus, when Psalms and Proverbs talks about the unjust weights, this is what they're referring to. They don't mean that you're using cheating weights and you shouldn't be doing that and you're a bad store owner. That's not the concept. The gig getting across, that's a metaphor for turning good into evil. Because that's what sin does. That's what sinners do. They justify their evil, turning it into good, by banding together. Romans 1:32. And then they go out and find sinners worse than themselves to justify themselves. Romans 2:1-7, I believe. But the sinner's highway is different from Christ's path. Now, if you want to know more about that, read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22-32, where it talks about wisdom. Well, that's Christ personified. The wicked counsel together to consume the saved. That's how Proverbs opens up. You had parents pleading with the child, the adult child, to not listen to sinners, to not take their counsel, to not go and follow their pathway to material wealth, which is preying on others. That's all sin knows how to do, is prey on us. Even today, we're looking at international globalization, socialism being slowly erected and put into place, and our store shelves are being depleted, and prices are rising, and governments and philanthropists are offering you pittance. For you to accept your own enslavement. And guess what? They make the Christians, the true Christians, the bad guys. And then they're slaughtered wholesale overseas. There are more Christians, or those who call themselves Christians. And you probably shouldn't be doing that unless you truly have a salvation experience. So why should you die being something you're not and wake up in hell? But they consume the saved. And they don't care. And they don't care when you die. And they won't care when you die by the thousands and tens of thousands. It's characterized by Satan's delusion, lies, violence, and degradation. Once again, we go back to Romans 1:18-28, and we see this downward spiral willingly from being a person to being an animal. You're worshiping animals. You're worshiping creation. You're worshiping that which is not God, not the image of God, and you're turning into the very thing you worship. Satan is always depicted as an animal. Revelation 12, verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 1. Why would you do that? And sinners are like Satan, their father, wrote John 8, 44. Liars and murderers. Because when you withhold the truth from people, when you give collaboration to the lies, such that your children are kept from understanding the truth of the scripture, you have murdered them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12. And scoffing. Most favorite form of humor today is sarcasm. It is evil out of the pit of hell. Where you denigrate people for their unchangeable characteristics. Things they can't change. Or things that they shouldn't change. Like believing in God. Like telling the truth. You sarcasm. And you tear them down. And you belittle believers in order to elevate yourself. Romans 2, 1 through 7. Where you show people more evil than you in your estimation and say, they're deserving of death, not myself. That is evil. And thus, on this road, each person is guided by two fundamental characteristics. Delight and meditate. Now this delight is an intrinsic happiness reinforced by living congruent with God's image. This is what salvation is. That's why Psalms starts off with blessed. Blessed is the one. You have this intrinsic happiness. And it's in the law. Now, I don't mean the Jewish law, Mosaic law specifically, but I mean in all the instruction of God and the scriptures. So you live a life that's congruent with God's image, how He made us to be. But we can't do that until we have the new nature. And trying to do that with the lost nature is works. Okay, I can't tell a lie. I shouldn't be telling lies. Lying is bad, bad, bad. But I'm going to tell a small lie this time. Cheating is bad, but it's okay if I take this. I have the greater need. The needs of the few outweigh the needs of the many, or whatever mantra you wish to choose. But the lost have no intrinsic happiness. That's their problem. You can't say blessed is the sinner who sins against God because he has no intrinsic happiness. They have fear. And they meditate, seeking congruency between one's life and God's nature. Now, when you sin, that produces guilt. And when you're a Christian and you claim to be walking and living God's word, but you want things that God hasn't given you, that produces depression. Like a form of guilt. Because you realize you're living in fear. You're realizing that you're not to have this. And thus, you're throwing a fit. I'm going to hold my breath till God gives it to me. No, God's not impressed. Just like a parent's not impressed. Okay, hold your breath. Pass out, start breathing. Fine. Okay, you're safe. It's all right. but only the righteous person truly delights in peace with God because of the new nature of the new covenant, matured by choosing good over sin. This is discernment. This is maturation in Christ. And we meditate. We're supposed to meditate in God's Word as the only source of absolute truth, forming the template for all data, life's observations. This is what we are to do. This is what we are supposed to be training ourselves to do. We're studying the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, being taught by the Spirit on the Scriptures. The lost person only finds incongruence, leading to fear, expressed as guilt. Lost person can't find delight. Oh, they have delight in taking advantage of others, but that's very short-lived. Why do you think there is such a proliferation of psychotropic drugs on the market today? And such a proliferation of what we call illegal drugs on the market today? This is people medicating through materialistic medicine or illegally to assuage that guilt that never goes away. Never. We don't want to be guilty of that. But we are guilty of that. And we're guilty of self-medication from time to time anyway. And we want to understand this concept of duality in Scripture, where two concepts are placed side by side. And if they contrast, it's to highlight the difference between the two. And if they complement, it's to reinforce the major characteristics of it. Well, here, we have a duality. We have the road of the lost. We have the road of the saved. The Hadarak. They're clearly contrasting. We're looking at the differences between the two. When you walk in sin, when you walk on that road, you have fear. You have guilt. You're trying to hide that guilt. You're trying to cover that guilt. And the lost seek counsel from the lost, which appears multifaceted, but has one fundamental characteristic: rejection of God's truth. To embrace the goodness of man. But if man had goodness, he wouldn't have fear. He wouldn't have guilt. The lost choose the sinner's road because that's the road they know. It's the only one they're on. It's materialistic, it's evolutionary, and it's empirical, seeking betterment of self. In other words, avoidance of judgment using works. Transhumanism is a way for them to justify works, justify the progress of man, the technology of man, to turn themselves immortal and thus never die and live forever and escaping the judgment. Except in 2 Peter 3:9-12, God through Peter says, this creation's going to end. It was always temporary. So, if you live forever, you're not going to live forever here. And if you're here when this all stops, guess what? Y'all die and go and stand in the judgment line anyway. So, what'd you accomplish? Nothing. You've just rejected being made in the image of God. You've rejected even the animalistic, organic status that you have devolved into, and you've made yourself something even worse, a materialistic, mechanical, non-living being, an abomination of what God actually created, that desolates your own mind. And the resulting violence will be even worse. And lost authority suppresses God's truth, eliminates believers seeking escapement of sin's judgment through the use of logical fallacies. As sin is incoherent, it requires greater faith to believe in sin and its concepts, such as evolution in any form, than it does to believe the scriptures. Except you, as a sinner, cannot believe the scriptures. Paul couldn't. I couldn't. Nobody can. It's an anathema to our acerbic, ungodly, sinful nature. It's totally rejected out of hand. And the only way that we accept it is to pervert it into an abomination of God's truth, a system of works. But it doesn't work. You're still guilty. And you're still going to stand for judgment. If there's one characteristic of the sinner's road, their way, their ha-dadek, it is no peace. They claim to seek peace. They claim to wallow in love and to express love and be people of peace. And though they seek it, they never find it. Why? It's the Spirit's gift. The lost are not capable of having it. I didn't say they can't have affection. I'm saying they cannot have God's love as defined in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. They never can have the peace. Now, all are on the road of accountability. I don't want the Christian to think that you're saved, therefore you got fire insurance. You're never accountable, because that would be lying. You don't get to do anything and everything you want to and whip off, forgive me, God, I shouldn't have done that. When you knew full well what you were doing beforehand, because that's not working. You still have to account for it. Christ is the way. He is the road. He is the gate to that road too. Everyone starts on the wide, broad sinner's highway, Matthew 4:14 through 16. Jesus puts the saved on his path. In fact, Christians were first known as people of the way. Acts 22, verses 3 through 8. Persecution of Christ's believers is persecution of Christ who identifies with them. Because that's what he does. Therefore, do not blaspheme, this for Christians, do not blaspheme Christ's name by doing wrong as the Jews did. Christians will suffer because the world hates Christ. There's no getting around that. You can do everything right and suffer. You can do everything right and not get rich. You can do everything right and still have a life that you would not have chosen otherwise. And Paul talks about it at length throughout his works. But Christ will judge the saved. Salvation is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. I want us to look at two examples in modern time of Satan's delusion. I want us to look at Robert Frost's poem, which is basically a psalm, The Road Not Taken. It's the dilemma of a man's delusion of choice. And I'll put in parentheses there, from sin. It speaks of a traveler choosing to take a road because it was not as traveled, giving the impression of being different, an iconoclast that irrevocably changed him. Now, probably don't know why this poem was written. Robert Frost was visiting a friend in England, and they were walking the countryside and were accosted by a farmer with a shotgun who ordered him off the land or was going to shoot him. And the friend cowered down and basically acted wisely and said, "Well, don't shoot me, please." And Frost stood up to him, and of course the other man backed down. And I say, of course, because obviously he didn't shoot Frost. He lived. But it shamed the man. And World War I was ongoing, so he joined the army and went and died in the trenches. Brutal, terrible, horrific death. Was he brave? Did he accomplish anything? Did his death have any meaning whatsoever? He picked a path. And it didn't matter which path he was on. Because Robert Frost took the other path. He makes himself the hero, the road less traveled. But was he the hero? Was it wise to stand up with the man with the shotgun? Is that what you want to die for? And yet both men apparently died in sin. Robert Frost's poetry is very humanistic. There's no hint of salvation. Neither chose the path of Christ. It wouldn't have mattered which path he chose in his poem. They both led to the same destination. He wants to say that he chose the path less traveled, but he's the one who's deluded himself. They were both well-traveled. And we're both tucked in the woods. We think the woods are a peaceful, calming, comfort place. In most of the world, woods are evil. They're dangerous. They were full of thieves, ferocious animals. If you got injured, there's no one to help you. You didn't travel on the road alone. That was definitely a signal to rob me first, kill me now. And so everything about his poem is delusional. And yet we read it and we think, how brave. We read it and say, I want to take that path less traveled. Do you? Do you really want to take that path? Because they both lead into the woods of fear. And who's going to support you in there? Your drugs, your alcohol, your false philosophy, your delusions from Satan. Now, as much as I enjoyed reading The Lord of the Rings multiple times, I came to realize that it was indoctrinational propaganda of the paganism and Gnosticism. And I was always taken with the poem that was scattered throughout, stanza by stanza, "The road goes ever onward." And here is Tolkien, who fought in World War I. He was in the trenches. He was in the Battle of the Somme. He understood what warfare was about. He understood what modern society was about. And he wanted the old society. but he wanted the romanticized, idealized society that he never lived in. He was never a serf. He wanted to be one of the heroes. You know, when you talk to people who claim to have been reincarnated, you know what they say? They're always somebody famous or powerful. You hardly ever meet anybody who says, yeah, I was a slave. I hated it. Tolkien dresses his road in Gnostic paganism, speaking of grand adventures. Those who were immortal, but spent their lives like pennies. What cause is worth dying for if you're immortal? And suddenly you're not. He understood that each decision brought him along the path to his present state. The road, which is really a metaphor in his poems for life, goes on, and each person travels along that road until their end comes, which he characterizes as a warm, quiet inn in the evening hours. And then at death, you get to travel a new road, east of the moon, west of the sun, or vice versa. In mysticism, he knows nothing of Scripture. But he would entice you to follow him. And where will you end up? It won't be on heaven's road. It won't be on Christ's road. For Tolkien, there is only adventure, which is purposeless without Christ. In fact, it's death and adventure, which is purposeless without Christ. Christ's road of peace. Ish. And I say ish because it's not peace now. It's not going to be peace in our time. The road of Christ is not paved with good intentions. That's Satan's road. The road of Christ was built, paved with his blood, by which he purchased your salvation. Christ carries you, but the lost seek your destruction. He carries you. You think you're walking. You're not. You are being carried. Psalms 23. He goes with you. Matthew 11. He is carrying you. He says, take my burden. It's light. Why is it light? Because he's carrying the burden. You're just along for the ride. You think you're doing him a favor. You're doing nothing. There's nothing you can do. You had nothing to contribute. Scoffers shame you for being saved. And they do more than that when they can. Look at the three men on the Stoddards. Christ in the middle. One chose to remain on sin's road. He scoffed at Christ. Save yourself and us with you if you're the Son of God. Come on. I want to see this. I want to see this happening, kids. I don't like this. And the other thief, not even Christ, the other thief. He says, you and I deserve this. He does not. Which means that he knew who Christ was. He understood what Christ was dying for. And he knew that Christ was innocent. See, he was chosen for Christ's road. even while on the Stadras. Which are you? Are you restless or at peace? Do you see yourself on the Stadras, restless, violent? Everyone jeering, not caring a bit about you. Christ is truly the road less traveled, whose end is peace. That is the road he invites us all to be on. That is what the Bible is about. And that is what we're going to learn about, not only in the rest of this psalm, but in all the Psalms. Thank you.